dinner
tonight. Well, at least, yeah. I thought that was a hairdryer when you walked in. He was holding like that on the side. Very nice hairdryer. Well, I'm glad you're all here today. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Mark, and we're looking at chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I promise you we will be through the book of Mark before Christmas. We still do. And this is the 23rd message out of Mark in a row. And I've really enjoyed this book, and I've said that I don't know how many times now, probably 22. It's an amazing chapter. It's an amazing book. Of all the Gospels written, Mark's the one Gospel that was written in such a way as a summary. It's the first one written. It was written kind of shortly and in a curt fashion. Mark was not one of the apostles, so the information that he is given to write this Gospel probably came from Luke. As Luke wrote part of the book of Acts, he probably was the one, and 99% chance, who gave Mark most of the information. And so this book was written around 55-56 AD. It was the first one. It's part of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Mark tends to give less information on most of the topics. Occasionally, he'll touch on a topic in which Peter was there specifically. It'll be more embellished. Whereas if Peter wasn't around, it wasn't as much. So today, we're going to look at a part in which Peter was betrayed, was going to be prophesied that he'd be betrayed. And as in true Petrin fashion, Peter would tend to underestimate that, and Mark didn't want to say much about it, so he just skims it down. Now, all this is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is given to us by God. It's God-breathed. It's verbally inspired to us, plenary, which means that God used us in our mind with our experiences to write down what he wanted to have through our own words so they reflect our personalities and our experience, yet they say the exact same thing that God wanted. There were many Gospels written, four were accepted. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered the synoptics because they're synonymous between 55 and 65 AD. John was quite different, written around 90-95 AD as a retrospect on a global perspective. So we're listening to Mark, who wasn't there. This information is given to him by Luke with regard to the Holy Spirit blessing this and inspiring it. And he's given to us in small doses. So when we look at chapter 14 today, on this particular event, we've been in Passion Week now for the last several weeks, and we're on the Thursday now of Passion Week, the Thursday in which Jesus is going to be betrayed. For the last few days, he came in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey on Sunday. Everybody screamed, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they were laying palm branches down. Jesus got off the donkey and wept. Mark tells us, and no one else does, that he walks into the temple, he looks at it, he weeps some more and he leaves. He goes to Bethany, 3 miles away, hangs out with Martha and Mary and Lazarus and their dad Simon, who's probably in the basement. He's a cleansed leper. They hang out there. There's no food. He comes back the next day. He curses the fig because the fig tree isn't ready as a sign of its example of Israel, how it looks beautiful. It looks just fine on the outside, but when you peel it back, there's nothing there. It's absent. So that's why it was cursed. All the Jews are excited about Jesus coming in on the back of a donkey. For 3 years he's been preaching. They believe he's the Messiah, and they believe he's going to set up the kingdom on earth at this time. So no more Rome, no more puppet, Herods, the son-in-laws and cousins of the Caesar in Rome, no more leadership they've got to pay taxes 50% to, no more being a second-class citizen, no more being marginalized, made fun of for how they dressed, how they smelled, what they preached, what they taught, what they believed. No more. They were sick of it. This is the prophecy being fulfilled. Jesus is coming into town. This is it. He's going to set up the millennium. He's going to set up his kingdom. First thing Jesus does on Monday, he walks into the temple. There's guys changing money. They're exploiting people 6 to 1 on shekels to denarii. And he flips over the tables. He chases them out with the cat of nine tails that he fashioned. And everybody's saying, yes, this is the time. Later that night, he has it out with the Pharisees and the Jews, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He has it out with them. He teaches them. He gets them tongue-tied when they try to confuse him. But on Tuesday, they start talking about things like, how are we supposed to live? Well, the Jews right now, this precise moment, they don't care how we're supposed to live because Jesus is going to be on the throne. Consequently, we're just going to follow our God, and the Jew will be God's people again, and we will be above the Romans. And someone came to Jesus and said, the Pharisee, well, Jesus, we're supposed to pay our taxes. How are we supposed to do that? Jesus said, give me a coin. And they flipped him a gold coin. And on one face, on the one side of it's the face of Caesar. And the other side of it's the phrase, the Son of God, which was all Roman coins had that. Egyptian money had the Son of God too. All of them seen themselves as the Son of God. Pharaoh, Farah, Son of Ra. You know, Caesar, the Son of God, the direct descendant. They all believe themselves as the sons of God. So Jesus held the one coin and says, here's what I tell you to do with regard to your taxes and the government. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then he flipped it over where the words the Son of God were, and to God the things that are God. In 1 minute, in one split second, he differentiated Caesar from God and claimed himself as the Messiah. But he also set up a division, give to God, God, and Caesar, Caesar. But what he didn't say was we don't need to not pay taxes anymore. And people start going, well, this is it. Why would you say give Caesar, Caesar if you're going to set up the government? And that was Tuesday. Tuesday night, he speaks some more. Wednesday, he speaks some more. He comes back and forth. The person is healed. And he's talking about his betrayal. He's talking about dying. He's telling his apostles he's going to be in the ground for 3 days and then raised from the dead. He's telling those in the open square, the hundreds of thousands that have descended upon Jerusalem from all over the world for the Passover, for this week of Passover, right before they killed the Passover lamb, right before they do that on Thursday before it goes, you know, the weekend begins. It can be Sunday morning too. There's some division on that. But right before this, they allow them to have a Passover meal. But everyone is in town. But Jesus isn't preaching about taking over. He's not picking orders and leadership. He's telling them you need to be faithful. You need to do what you're supposed to do. Give God God, Caesar Caesar. You need to pay your bills. You need to be right. And your heart needs to be right. You need to forgive. And because I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back. I'm going to be dead for 3 days. And they don't like this. Now we come into Thursday. He speaks some more about that on Thursday. Remember 2 weeks ago when I was here, thank you for speaking last week, Randy. We were a long weekend, my family and I, but we went out, we went and had a good time. But 2 weeks ago, as we're speaking, as we're here, Jesus has come in from a long day of work on Thursday. And the woman comes in with the alabaster box. Remember that? And she breaks it and pours it on his head. This was worth about a year's worth of income. Judas, who was a thief and a liar, and ultimately the one who betrayed Christ, saw it as a waste of money because he could have stolen from it. But Jesus said, you'll have the poor with you always. This woman has given her heart to me, her best to me. And she'll be commemorated. Even they're starting to see this about his death, which is not inspiring confidence in the public eye. It's not incurring confidence in the mass of people that are meeting. He's talking about dying and resurrecting. He's talking about coming back, paying for death. He's not talking about taking over. Remember, the Jew doesn't want a biblical theocracy where Christ sits on the throne, and like in the millennial kingdom that will come after the tribulation period, in which Christ does sit on the throne with translated saints who have been resurrected post-rapture, and the angels who come down, and the Old Testament saints who are then going to be resurrected after the tribulation period. We all dwell together in New Jerusalem. Jesus sits on the throne, but there's still going to be humans there with sin nature, and we're going to live in peace. Now, they're still sinners because they're born with sin nature, but there's a sense of peace. This doesn't represent or resemble that at all. There's no peace here. They're sick and tired, and they hate Rome. They hate it. And Jesus is now not telling them he's going to take over. He's saying, my time is not yet. So we come to chapter 14 again, and today we find ourselves in verse 17. Some of the most known passages of the Scripture, talking about the Last Supper, this trip to Gethsemane. These passages are spoken about in all four Gospels. Mark, very Markan, speaks very, very little compared to the others. John has an entire chapter, one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible is John chapter 17, where the Lord prays for his own. And he prays, God, let this cup pass me. But nevertheless, Mark has about this much of it. And that's typical for Mark. But he does say a lot of things here that are very specific. And remember, as the church got a hold of this gospel, common people didn't have this book. As the church got this and it was circulated throughout the world, this is the first one they read. The next one is going to be Matthew and then Luke and then John. But there were other gospels written that were never accepted as part of the canon. But this is the first one of the New Testament, the first book they could read. So they're reading it for the first time. God specifically chose Mark to write it from being the ear of Peter so that we could have it even today. Verse 17 through 21. And in the evening, he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were for that man if he had not been born. Now I'm reading out of the King James. We've got all different translations here. Help yourself. I like this particular way this reads. New American Standard, I like the way it reads quite a bit here too. This is the evening in which they got this upper room. Now, the upper room is not a magical place. It's a room upstairs. These are two-level houses. This may have been the house of Mark. It may have been the house of Luke. No one knows for sure. But it was probably one of the group. And they rented it or was given to them. They went up the stairs to a room with a flat roof. They got on top of the roof in the evening by the cool of the night. But this was an upper room, a chamber in which they could come in and eat a meal. And so they are preparing the Passover. We as Americans don't get what the Passover was. The Passover is a commemoration of the Passover lamb that was slain, indicative of the thing that was slain and killed to pay for all Israel. They don't realize that this is exactly what Jesus is getting ready to do as a Passover lamb. He's going to be that one. He's going to be slain and killed for all of Israel to pay for it. He'll be that one. But the standard custom was, the lamb was there, the lamb was slain, and all of Israel was then prayed for. God would look down and forgive them for as his lamb. And so they had a Passover meal, and it was this Thursday night. And in this meal, there had to be just regular food, but there also had to be wine and bread. As part of the custom of the Passover meal, which was considered that meal before the lamb was slain, there had to be a ceremonial drinking of the wine through the cup four times and a ceremonial breaking of the bread at least three times before it was passed. No one knows in Jewish history exactly why this is. It goes back to about at least 800 AD or 1800 AD or BC rather, between 800 BC, just after David, but before Haggai and the prophets came back from Persia when God sent them back to rebuild the walls. It's in that time sometime, but nobody knows why 4 and 3. But it's been done so ever since, and it's still done so today. So the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, Jesus is going to incorporate into something much different here in just a little bit, which really helps us. But in this event, they come. They sit around a table. They're sitting on the floor. And I don't want to make a big deal about this because you heard me say it for the last... I started my 29th year 2 weeks ago, my 30th year. So you've heard it probably 30 times at least, maybe 120, who knows. But they're sitting around on the floor, leaning on pillows. Van Gogh's rendition, Rembrandt's renditions, they're all wrong. There's no tables, there's no chairs. They're sitting down, they're leaning back. It's more Asian, it's more... ancient Asian rendition of it, where you're reclining and you're kneeling. That's why the feet had to be cleaned, because they're going to be right there, you know. And so they're sitting back like that. John sitting beside Jesus, and all 12 are sitting with Jesus in the middle, probably, and they're sitting more in a circle. As is the custom of the time, the bread is hard. It's, and you break it, and you dip it in the oil-based sop, and you dip it in that oil. And it softens, and you take a bite, and you can either break a piece off or pass it on. And same with the drink. But the meal was eaten like this, and it was ceremonial. But they also incorporated supper, probably. Not unlike the love feast would be done after the Jesus rose from the dead for the agape feast, which they had this. But there was a meal there. And so this is that meal. They sit around the table. This is that special night, the night of Passover. They came up in the upper room. They sit around the table. All 12 apostles are sitting around the table. Jesus is probably somewhere in the center, which would be a place for the rabbi, typically in these situations. We understand John's probably close by because Jesus could talk to him easier without anybody hearing, according to the book of John, because no one else heard some things that Jesus said but John, implying that he's beside him. Van Gogh did get that one right. And the others are spread out around it. And they're sitting there eating. Verse 18. And they sat and did eat. Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. I mean, when you read that, doesn't that break your heart? I mean, Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, talks about how that when David speaks in this psalm, he's speaking how that he will be betrayed and was betrayed by someone. And yet, this is quoted in the book of John as a type of this event here. For 3 years, Jesus chose these 12 men, knowing good and well that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him. And so theologically, he chose the one who he knew would betray him. He's called the son of perdition. The Old Testament prophesies that this man would betray Christ. At the same time, this man is held accountable for the fact that he did betray Christ. There can be no clearer picture in its obscurity of how God truly chooses and how yet we're truly accountable for our choice than this event right here. I can remember in seminary and grad school and all those things, Bible college and everything, having discussions over that. Did Judas have a choice? Could he have not betrayed Christ? The answer is yes. Well, how could he have done that? He could have said no. See, we are not puppets. Your mom and dad may have been terrible human beings. They may have beat you, raped you, molested you, taught you how to drink, how to drug, unfaithful, taught you every bad thing in the world, and their blood and their DNA is all through your veins and your body, and you are because of them. But you don't have to be anything like them. It's your choice. If you want to be stupid, go ahead and be stupid. But that's on you. It's not on mommy and daddy. It's not on the government. It's not on God. It's on you. If you want to be right with God, that's on you too. We are fully accountable for ourselves. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. You know, it doesn't matter who wins the election. I'm still accountable to be a good believer. It doesn't matter if my wife's a good wife to me or not. I'm accountable to be a good husband. I'm accountable. I thank God I'm accountable. What would we do if we weren't accountable? Oh, I know. Look at the rest of the world. We're feral animals who choose not God. We do what we shouldn't do. We don't do what we should do, like we Christians anyway, much of the time. But the bottom line is there's nothing restraining us. Well, the only thing restraining the world is the Holy Spirit in us. That's why when the rapture occurs, all of us that are alive will be removed. The dead in Christ, whose souls have been in heaven for a long time already, their bodies are removed in case there's a residuated effect of the Holy Spirit in them. So God removes all the Holy Spirit. And then there's nothing holding back mankind. And mankind's going to last a little bit less than 7 years before it implodes. And Jesus comes back in the vow of Armageddon. And we know all about that. But we're the restraining act. We are the reason for it. We're sinners. One of you shall betray me. Judas had a choice. Foreknowledge, so much time I got. Foreknowledge tells us that God knows ahead of time. Predestination says that God chooses ahead of time, indiscriminately, because he's God. God is never wrong. He's never wrong. Romans chapter 7, which I've talked about several times, and I still find it just fascinating, says that God chooses without repentance. And he is going to do what he's going to do. He'll harden Pharaoh's heart if he wants to. But Romans 8 says that we're accountable for that. You know the story. I've said it millions of times here before, how that I wrestled with this concept for decades. I talked to professors, pastors, and everybody else. The bottom line is the Bible teaches both. And it doesn't retract, redact, correct, augment either one of them. They merely exist in time simultaneously. I don't get it completely. I've got this little bitty human brain that's so limited. And yours is too. We don't get it. But we can be faithful and we can by faith believe it because that's what the Bible teaches. Could you imagine what it would be like if the only parts of the Bible that you believe are the ones you understood completely? The arrogance of humanity. I hope you all know that you're sinners. I'm reiterating this like every day. I know I am. By grace am I saved through faith. If it wasn't for that, I'm condemned. Judas walked with Jesus 3 years. He saw him raise people from the dead. He saw him make the blind see who have never seen, those walk who have never walked. He saw 5 fish and 2 pieces of bread, or I'm going to get that backwards, feed 10,000 people, and another small group feed another 12,000. He saw stuff swim across the water. He saw Jesus walk on the water. He saw Jesus turn water into wine in giant pots like this. He saw the deaf hear, those who have never walked get up and walk. He's seen incredible miracles, demons everywhere that he's casted out. He has seen this, and he still has not trusted Jesus as his Messiah. What does it take for some people to come to understand and accept that Jesus is God? They first got to accept the fact that they are sinners. And about 90% of the world will not do that, I believe. And many believe even more. So why is it that you believe that you're a sinner? I'm not sure, but I know what I say. Thank you. I say, thank you, God. Thank you for letting me get saved. Thank you for the scars, the blood, the jail, the horror that you might have had to go through, and I had to go through, we all had to go through. Thank you for all of that, because that brought me to Jesus. And 1,000 years from now, I'll still be saying thank you. 10,000 years from now, thank you again. Whatever it takes to get me to Jesus, I need to get there. And some people need to go through horrible things to get there. They need to go through abandonment and betrayal and murder and rape and everything else. And ultimately, they'll find Jesus because of it. And in heaven someday, they'll see that as part of his sovereign act. In love, he allowed other choice to be done. Like he allowed Peter. Like he allowed here, Judas. Choice. Choice not to accept Jesus. 3 years. We sometimes think to ourselves, well, that man and that woman, that grandma and that grandpa there, they love the Lord, but look at that one kid that's such a knucklehead. You know, how can he possibly live like that, live in a house like that? And my answer is always, really? We're sinners. We do what we want to do because we want to do it. We don't like being told no. We don't want to be told anything. I know I don't. I don't like doing anything I don't like to do. If the Bible says it, I believe it. If anybody else says it, it may be true, it may not be. And that's just how it is. We are naturally a defiant people, which I still think is better than compliant. Sorry, can't help myself. Well, anyway, Judas is sitting at the table, and Jesus is sitting around. One of you that eat with me shall betray me. The way that I kind of wanted to go with this, and changed my mind a couple times. Let's look at the agony. I want to think about Jesus' agony in this. For 3 years, he taught these people every day, and they saw the miracles. And yet it didn't change him. Could you imagine how Jesus, we can't imagine that, but just trying to imagine how he felt. One of his intimate 12, one of the group, one of his 12 is still going to say no and die and go to hell. Kill himself and go to hell. That's what he's going to do. He went to hell not because he killed himself. He went to hell because he didn't know Christ as Savior. But no matter what Jesus has done, and he even says it out loud amongst the 12, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Pretty hard to miss the one on that one. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Now the book of John tells us, which Mark doesn't, that they all said this, and Jesus turns and looks at Judas as he's dipping his bread in the oil-based mix. He said, it is the one who dips this sop into the cup with me now. Now no one heard that but John. I don't know what John did with that. Because Jesus in the book of John looks at Judas and then says, what thou doest thou quickly. And so Judas must have, or John must have thought he was getting ready to take care of some business or something. But John remembers hearing it. Luke did not, as given to Mark. What Mark tells us is, and they began to be sorrowful and to say one upon another, is it I? Another one said, is it I? And he answered and said, it is the one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were that man had never been born. This is God of heaven who created the universe with a thought, saying to his 12, it's better that if you were turn me in, if you turn me over, it would be better for you if you were never born. And yet Jesus knows it's going to occur. He knows he's going to have to be betrayed in order for him to suffer and die a persecution. He had to die and become the sacrifice so that he could become the Passover lamb, the sacrifice of the Old Testament that paid for the sins of the village. But then he rose from the dead 3 days later and became the living sacrifice that perpetually forgives, like that sacrifice did. We just can't understand it so clearly nowadays. When the sacrifice is made, only then could the priest, with his hands on the animal that just stopped shaking, as the blood's running down the side into a basin, as the blood has been shed, he smears it. And he says, oh God, forgive my people. And God from heaven looks down and sees a sacrifice of blood. And then he exonerates everybody of their sin. And everyone's forgiven. And the priest comes back and ceremonially washes his hands. He cleanses himself. And then they butcher the animal and eat it. Or they burn it, depending on what kind of offering it was. Sin offering, they would burn it. But everybody who was there at that moment, sins were forgiven. But as they walked away, like I always say, they get back in their cars and start fighting on the way home. There's sin again. But with Jesus, he died on the cross, paying for everybody's sins potentially who accept him. And then when he rose from the dead, he perpetually pays for it. Somebody say amen to that? Amen. I mean, if we didn't have that, we are goners. We are stupid for being here. I'd rather be golfing. If it wasn't for the grace of God and constant forgiveness, you live in a state of perpetual forgiveness. The devil brings each one of us, our names, I believe, are many of us, probably not me, but some of you maybe. He brings us up, and he goes before the throne of God, like in the book of Job tells us, and he takes him through the in front of God, and he's a condemner of the brethren. He's a deceiver, but he's also a condemner. He condemns us to God, like he did with Job with God. Well, surely God, you know, have you noticed my servant Job? Well, yeah, but Job does everything because you've given so much. He is the condemner of us. He condemns us and condemns us. But it doesn't work for us. The devil can come before the throne of God and condemn you to God every day about what you think, what you say, what you do, what you don't do, what you're not thinking about. He can condemn all the thoughts that go through our minds that nobody knows about, all the imagery, the lust, for strength, for sex, for money, for whatever. All these things that go through our mind all the time. The vengeance that we scheme and that we try to organize. God knows that. And the devil knows some of it because we articulate it. And he brings it before God and says, do you see that sin? They call themselves Christians. And there's Jesus. And Jesus says, what sin? What sin? It's paid for. I am sinless in the eyes of my God with regard to my position in Christ. I am positionally sinless. Now, I am practically a sinner by virtue of disobedience, and so I need to keep my fellowship with regard to openness to Christ based on how obedient I am. But my position in Christ, theologically, is my sanctification is cleansed once and for all, and God sees me perpetually in a state of forgiveness, which means I can say, oh God, and he goes, yes. I don't have to kill something. I don't have to get a priest. I don't have to go through the Jewish law. I could be driving my car or truck home and say, oh God, yes, son. I can even pray when I'm tired, when I'm mad, when I'm angry. I have access to the Holy of Holies that a priest did once in their lifetime. I can go there over and over every day because of grace. Because Jesus came, rose from the dead, I can now go to the Holy of Holies, and my God hears me. We don't have any reason to whine and complain, although we will, because we're humans. We're sinners. We are sinners. We feel sorry for ourselves. We blame everybody else. The best of all of us do all those things. Instead, we should just be saying, thank you. You know what? You kill me, guess where I'm going? I win. And until it's my time to die, I can't die. So I must be here for a reason, to do something, light and salt. It's a good thing. We can be light and salt. So God, no matter how crazy our times are, it's still not as bad as in Afghanistan or Russia or North Korea or China or Japan, Cambodia, Vietnam. Matter of fact, everywhere, including Canada, it's still not as bad as that. It's still okay. It's just not as easy as we like. I am really bent out of shape because I can't go get Chinese food at a buffet. And if that's the worst thing that you got to gripe about, you better just shut up. You know what I'm saying? And just say thank you. Yeah. Verse 21 says, the Son of Man indeed goes, as is written unto him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good it were for that man never to be born. Verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread. And he blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had supped, said, and gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine till that day I drink it in the kingdom of God. There was really no confusion when the apostles were having the Passover meal and this aspect that's now being added to the Passover meal at that time, if this was Jesus' literal blood and literal body. There is a bottle of drink, it's poured into a cup, and it's drank three times. Well, it's passed around. There's bread, and it's broken four times, or the cup's four and bread's three. Jesus isn't opening up his veins. They're not being vampiric. They're not being macabre in the sense of literal blood and body. It's always been a symbol. Always. The body that I'm going to be broken for you, it's going to be broken for you starting in about 6 hours, 3 hours from then, all through the night, and the blood that's going to be shed is going to pay for your sin. I'm doing this for you. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, including us. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine till the day that I drink it in the kingdom of God. In other words, this is it. I'm going to die soon. And this I want you to do in remembrance of me, like our altar says down there. I want you to do in remembrance of me. I want you to remember the blood that I'm going to shed. I want you to remember the body that's going to be broken. Now the Catholics and the Lutherans and all the different groups have taken this and just messed it up terribly. They're biblically in error all over the place. So you know I think this. It doesn't become, you know, consubstantiation teaches that when the priest touches the bread, it becomes the body of Jesus. It becomes his blood. It doesn't. Lutherans teach that it doesn't become it, but it becomes more than what it was before. No, it isn't. I know all my deacons personally. Gene, where do you get the bread at? Where do you get yours at, Mike? Where do you get yours, Randy? So we got some at Kroger, we had some at Walmart, some at Make It, and the juice comes from all the stores too. It's not magical. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of something greater than we can imagine, but it's not magical like food doing pixie dust. It's a symbol. Every time we pass the drink it, you remind yourself of the blood that Jesus shed on that cross, and he died. Every time you eat that piece of wafer or that unleavened bread or that cracker, and Jack always used crackers, didn't he?
No.
You cooked yours in, you guys measured, yeah. Every time we eat that, it's, now we're not taking a bite of his arm. We're remembering his body that was broken. It's a symbol. They got it as a symbol. But somewhere in our brilliance over the next four centuries, we got the idea that maybe that's not what they meant. And that's not true. That's what they meant. So it's a symbol here. If you're saved, when we do communion, you can take it. If you're not a born-again Christian, don't. But Jesus sets this up that night, that very night. All right, 26. And when they had sung a hymn, which is called the Hallel for all you Hebrew buffs, it's the hymn of the Passover. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, just south of there. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that, I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And there's a lot between there, you'll be scattered. But after that, I am risen, implying he's going to die. I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Now I love Peter. He is my favorite one. Peter is going to be chosen to be the leader of the apostles. He's going to be the one who stands on the day of Acts, when the day of Pentecost. He's going to be the one who stands up there and teaches. Peter's going to be crucified upside down because he doesn't feel himself being worthy. And as they crucify him, they do it upside down. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be tortured. He's going to get into it with Paul. He's going to get into it with Jesus' brother James, the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. He's going to hang out in Antioch. Peter's got this great history ahead of him. And Mark doesn't say it in this passage, but Luke does. Luke tells us in his own book that essentially the devil seeks Peter to sort him, to sift him, because he's his potential. But as is most people with a lot of potential to do great, they also have potential to do a lot of bad. Peter was proud. Pride harnesses strength. Pride unharnesses just foolish. Peter was very much a proud person, and he was strong. So this bravado wasn't based on him just mouthing off. Amongst the 12, he would be the one who would stand. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended. In the Greek, the word all means all encompassing. Everybody else in the world would deny you, but I won't. You know, I'm going to stand right there like a superhero. No one shall pass, you know. That's Peter in this case. And Jesus knows this. And at this very moment, before he goes and sweats blood, we find out in John 17, Jesus says to him in verse 30, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. What a sad thing to have to say. But he spoke the more vehemently, Peter, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. In any wise, likewise also may they all. In other words, no one, I'm going to die with you. No problem. He didn't believe Jesus. It's kind of interesting because, a nice little play on humanity here. Who was the first one to believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Peter. Who was the first one that said, you are the Lord? Peter. Who was the first one chosen by Jesus to be the leader of his group? Peter. Who was one of the big three that went with him everywhere? Peter, John, and James. Peter was the one. Peter's going to be the one who follows him. It's probably Mark also, maybe John. But Peter's going to go with him. Peter's going to be the one who draws the sword and cuts off the guard's ear in just a little bit. Peter's going to be that one. He's also going to be the one who's sitting around the fire when no one else is around, and he finally feels that cold fear. And a woman says, aren't you with Jesus? Nope. It's amazing how in one second we could be just, and the next second, weak and pathetic and scared and lying and alone. It's the human condition. Some of you probably never felt that way. Of course, if you're saying that, you're all lying. We've all felt those ways. It's human. God gets it. Jesus didn't love Peter more when Peter was roaring like a lion, the rock Cephas, than he did when he was cowering to someone at 3:00 in the morning around a bonfire in the open praetorium of the temple. He loved him the same all the time. He loves me the same. He loves you all the same all the time, when you're good and bad. Because remember, we're only good because God made us forgiven. But as far as being good, forget about it. We do the best we can just to be as good as we can for God's sake. But we're sinners, made of original sin. But he loves us. He loves us to death. He died for us. And he's telling them that. But I can imagine Jesus' agony in his knowledge and having to say this to Peter, his front man. The agony. Got 11 more verses. What do you think? That's getting close. Starting next week, we're going to walk into Gethsemane. And starting next week, we're going to walk in there for a while with Peter, James, and John. And you know the story how Jesus falls, how they fall asleep on three times. An indictment, understandable. And then the unfolding of it. This horrible situation. But as I read this passage, all I see is Christ's agony. In the garden, he's going to be agonized over what he's going to have to go through. And the pain. And the separation from God himself on the cross. He went through the agony of dealing with his knowledge of his death. The agony of Judas betraying him. The agony of the Jewish people abandoning him and betraying him. Everything he lived for and died for on the human element is going to betray him. But he knew all that, and that's exactly what had to happen. That in spite of human betrayal and abandonment and unbelief, he died for us anyway, so that we could have forgiveness and peace and be light and salt in this world. In the mouths of all the stupid things that we do and our worlds that we make so huge and important aren't, he just gives us things. He doesn't have to give you a husband. He doesn't have to give you a wife. He didn't have to give you kids. He didn't have to give us health. He didn't have to give us money. He didn't have to give us houses. There's Christians in the world that have dirt on the floor and a hut above them. Their biggest concern is snakes getting in the night when they're sleeping. He didn't have to do anything for this or us, but he does because he loves us, and he chooses to. He didn't choose to give us America because we're better. He chose to give us that because he chose to. He chose to make you a male because he chose to. He chose to make you female because he chose to. He hasn't messed this up. We mess it up. All he wants to hear from us are two words. Any words? Anybody know what those words are?
Thank you.
Thank you. Yes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Now, what can I do? Thank you. Now, what can I do? Thank you. Thank you for my health. I had it for 2 years, or I had it for 10 years, or 20 years. Thank you for my marriage. I had it for 10, 20, 30, 40, or however many years. Thank you for my life. Thank you for my past. I didn't like it, but thank you for it. Or I did like it. Thank you for it. Thank you for my future. Thank you, Lord, for giving me this opportunity to walk and breathe and do and be. I don't deserve any of it, but thank you. Now, Lord, when I get really stupid and selfish and feel bad for myself and start to whine, would you please find some way to smack me across the head? And if you're married, you know what I mean. And if you don't, I hope you got a good friend that's worthy to do that to. We can't afford to feel sorry for ourselves, but we can afford to comfort those who are. It's different. Big difference. It's a realization I come to. Not that I make you come to. I wrote this down. R. Cole said this. Faith is a simultaneous realization of our weakness and God's strength in any given set of circumstances. I'll say that again. Faith is a simultaneous realization of our weaknesses and God's strength in any given set of circumstances. Man, I believe that. No matter how powerful we might think we are, just this much. And I thank God for that, because we'd try to do it ourselves. We'd mess it up. It's that realization, and that produces a humility. Of course, like most humans, we have good moments of humility in which we honor God, and then we feel pretty proud of our humility. Let's not do that. For those of you that are born again Christians, and I'm going to assume it's most of you, if not all of you, I hope you all are, just thank God. If you're not saved yet, I hope God just rips your guts out until you get to know him. He convicts you. He pounds on you sleepless nights, sick stomach, until you finally say yes to the Messiah who died for you. I pray that way, you know, for my brother for 25 years before he got saved. He did get saved. So when he died, it's okay. But I pray that we can all know Christ. Who knows what tomorrow is going to bring? Could you have guessed this year from this time last year? Can we imagine what next year is going to be like? I mean, I know it all fell down when the Big Ten canceled the football season. I knew that was it right there. The sign of the apocalypse. That was horrific. Are they going to have dart ball this year?
They're talking.
Okay.
You don't know.
Okay.
I got a call last week. I know some churches are not going to play. Some churches are questioning whether to wear masks or not. Some churches are saying they can field a team if they play. But from where I'm sitting, it's all still up in the air, because you don't know what the government's going to do. And like you said, a lot of churches aren't having services.
Mm-hmm.
So if they're not having services, are they going to do extracurricular activities?
Well, maybe have some dart ball by our own people downstairs, and if we have to, it'd be kind of fun. Sound like the kids downstairs are done. Sound like they're having a good...
Or maybe the teachers.
They're having a good time down there. It's good to see you all today. Tonight at 5 o'clock we'll have Bible study. But thank God that you're a believer. And if you really want to be bold and courageous this week, ask them to give you opportunities to share your belief. And some people have a hard time with that, some not quite as hard, some enjoy it. But there are some rare and neat opportunities, and maybe God will give us all some. Let's close in prayer real quick. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for loving us, for being patient with us, for giving us all those things that we don't deserve, your mercy, and giving us all those things that we've earned that we should get and we don't. It's your grace, and we thank you for that, Lord. You love us, and we appreciate it. Help us to be thoughtful, appreciative, and thoughtful in the way of us having things that we can do. Lord, we're given opportunities all the time, and we typically get in the way of those, and help us to see that. But God, thank you for this day. Bless all those that are here. And we close in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 95. Hymn number 95, At the Cross. And let's sing that very first verse. At the Cross. You're all here today. Have a good afternoon. Schools are all back in again. Just be careful. Once again, Bible study in 5 hours. We're going to study the last chapter of Peter, 2 Peter, and we'll close today. So once again, everybody, I'm glad you're here. And Mike, would you close us in a word of prayer today, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we get to come and worship you, Lord. The time with you is so precious. Every day we don't spend enough time thanking you and reading your word and so on and so forth. And at this time, I ask that you use us as vessels to get your message out and to reach people outside of this church body and in our community, Lord. We thank you for everything you give us, and we ask that you give us traveling mercies this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.